We invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. You'll find that on pages 2 and 3 if you would like to use the red Bibles in the chairs around you or in front of you. Continuing on in our summer series, looking at various themes from Genesis 1 through 11. We came last week to Genesis 3 talking about this incredibly important event called the fall. Something that if you were here for Vacation Bible School this week, you remember, young people, that was the second jewel and the crown of jewels that you put together this week. Something we'll talk about more today. Last week we talked about the causes of the fall and saw some of the hope that is ours because of the gospel. And today we'll be looking at the consequences of that fall and also hopefully seeing some hope from the gospel as well. And turn your attention to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 6 down through the end of the chapter. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing God, good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us wonderful things from your word today. We need to see the truth of your word. We need to be reminded of your great gospel of grace. And so, Father, by the work of your Holy Spirit, use broken words from a broken man. Use your word that is perfect to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us, to equip us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. flipped on the news this morning just to see what was the latest things going on, and lo and behold, there's a sermon illustration for me. Commercial came on the air for Airbnb. You guys know what Airbnb is? It is kind of, I guess, a clearinghouse of sorts, an internet-based clearinghouse where people who have places that they want to rent out are able to place those advertisements, basically. And people who are looking for places to stay are able to go there and to see geographically where those places that might be available are, and they can connect with those people and then rent that place. It could be an extra bedroom in your home. It could be a cabin in the woods. It could even be a castle somewhere around the world. There are literally 1.5 million different locations around the world that are using this website. If you wanted to go to France, to say, if you wanted to go visit the D-Day sites of the invasion of Normandy, you could look up on Airbnb and you could find out, are there some places I could stay while I'm there? If you wanted to go to Austria, let's say, and you wanted to visit the incredible museums in Vienna, you could look up on Airbnb and see if there's a place where you might be able to stay while you're there. Well, this organization had a commercial during the news as I was watching it. In the commercial, maybe you've seen it, it's a 15-month-old child about who's just learned how to walk. And it is walking, the child is walking, almost running down the hallway of a house in slow motion. And it's heading towards the front door of the house that is just a door of windows with this great light coming through. There's this dramatic music as you see this little one moving towards this door. And then these are the words that you hear in the background. Is man kind? Are we good? Go see. Look through their windows so you can understand their views. Sit at their tables so you can share their tastes. Sleep in their beds so that you can know their dreams. Go see and find out just how kind and good the he's and she's of this mankind are. Very interesting. I have to wonder, how many of us would invite the world to come and view our lives as the determination of whether mankind is good and kind? I wonder if Adam and Eve would have invited anyone into the garden to make that determination based on them. That was in contrast with an article that I read this week by Sharon Begley. She was an American journalist, wrote a science column for both the Wall Street Journal as well as Newsweek. She wrote an article, interestingly, back in May of 2001 called The Roots of Evil. She interviewed scholars from fields like sociology, psychology, philosophy, and theology. And one of her concluding statements is this: The traits and temperaments and character of evil are as common as flies on carrion. Towards the end of her article, of her research in her article, she quotes a Robert Simon, who at that point was the director of psychiatry and law at Georgetown University School of Medicine. This is no dummy. And this is what he said: the capacity for evil is a human universal. There is a continuum of evil, of course, ranging from trivial evils like cutting someone off in traffic, to greater evils like acts of prejudice, to massive evils like those perpetuated by serial killers. But within us all are the roots of all evil. Evil is everywhere around us. It is not just out there. It is in here. We know this. We know our hearts. We know that we have the propensity to do all kinds of things that are not honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And now we have scholars that have proven it. But all they're doing is saying what God has already said in His Word. Genesis chapter 6, we'll come to this passage in a few weeks. The Lord said in chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We talked last week about how we got to this place, the causes of this reality, how Satan himself attacked the heart and the mind and the will, sowing doubt about God's goodness, sowing the lie that we could be our own God. What I want us to reflect on today is the consequences that come as a result of Adam and Eve's actions. As our representatives, the ones who were representing all of mankind, and as a result have plunged us all into experiencing these consequences even in our own lives. They are massive, they are wide-ranging, they are internal, and they are external. So let's look at those today. Let's look at the internal consequences of the fall, the external consequences of the fall, and hopefully at the end let's see a seed of hope. The internal consequences of the fall. If you'll look back in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we read that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the serpent had told them, as soon as you do this, your eyes will be opened, you will have great knowledge, you will be like God. You will have that kind of level of understanding. And notice, they indeed had their eyes opened. They indeed got knowledge, but it was not what the serpent promised. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, it's not that they didn't know that they were naked before. But what is new now in the situation is shame. Adam and Eve are filled with shame, a disgrace, an embarrassment, an indignity. About what? About their bodies? Well, perhaps they had some embarrassment about that. But in the Scriptures, in God's Word, nakedness always, almost always, refers to a deeper level of nakedness, kind of a metaphor of sorts. It really is referring to the real them. They are naked. They are really exposed. They are really transparent at this place. And because of they know that they are not right with God, they are not right with each other, and they sense that that nakedness is evident to all that are there, including God Himself. They try to cover up, we read at the end of verse 7. They take fig leaves and sew them together for coverings. And it's silly, if you think about it. But it's a powerful truth. They have this immediate sense of covering up. Well, their shame leads on to something more, as we read in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here are Adam and Eve, created by God, in relationship with God, in communion and fellowship with God, a sense of security about who they are as God's precious, treasured part of His creation. And now they are insecure about their relationship with God Almighty. The serpent had promised them that when they ate of this fruit that God had told them not to eat of, they would have a self-security, that from within their self they would be dependent on no one else but themselves. But what actually happened in this lie of the serpent when they disobeyed? God arrives on the scene. And now, for the first time, they're not sure how God's going to respond. There is a deep anxiety and being apprehensive and at the very core an insecurity. And so what do? The text actually says that Adam hid and his wife with him. So we see there is shame, there is insecurity, and beneath all of that, Adam tells us what's really going on in verses 9 and 10. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That's amazing, if you think about it for a second. How far we have come from Genesis 1 and 2, that now Adam and Eve are afraid of God. This is not some holy awe and fear that we are commended for in the Scriptures, that we should have a great appreciation and holy fear of the Lord. This is a cowering fear, afraid of how God is going to respond, what God is going to do to them. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the first time for Adam and Eve to experience shame and insecurity and fear? It's hard for us to imagine that because we don't know what life is like without those things. Our lives are filled with shame and insecurity and fear. It is nothing new for us. That is how we feel all of the time on certain levels. We understand when Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That is how we live our lives every single day. We are filled with shame and insecurity and fear, and that becomes the basis for so many of our sins. And so what do? We do the exact same thing Adam and Eve did. We hide. We run for the bushes. We sew fig leaves together and try to cover ourselves. What are your fig leaves? You reflect on that just a moment. What are your fig leaves? What do you use in your life to cover up? What do you use in your life to hide? It could just be stuff. Houses, cars, vacations, clothes. It could just be the stuff of life. That's how you hide. That's how you cover up, is just more and more and more stuff. Maybe it's something to numb yourself. That's how you cover up. Maybe it's alcohol or prescription drugs or even food. Maybe it's your work. Working those long hours, who has time for rest, who has time for vacation, who has time to stop? I need the recognition, I need the accolades, I need the prestige, I have to further on my life and my career for my family's benefit, but at the very core, it's hiding. If I'm not successful, if I'm not renowned, if I'm not respected, then I'll be found out. Maybe it's your children. How twisted is that? That we could actually use our children as a way to cover up for ourselves. I'm going to pour myself into these children and everything has to go right. And if anything were to go wrong, it would be at the very core of who I am as a person. Maybe it's the church. Can you use the church? Can you use Christianity? Can you use your faith to cover up? How many of us try to hide by being really, really good people? Who do the very most we can so that on the outward we are we are morally represented well. But at the core, we know that all we're doing is just hiding and covering up for what's really below the surface. I've got to be better. I've got to look better. I've got to make sure these people that are friends and that are people that I don't even know very well will think well of me, because that's what's important. What were Adam and Eve doing when they tried to cover themselves up and hide? They were, at the very core, trying to be their own savior. They needed covering up. They knew they needed to hide. They knew they needed some kind of covering. And so they tried to do it themselves. And that's exactly what we're doing. When we look to those kinds of things to cover us up, we are doing nothing less than Adam and Eve did. We are seeking to be God and to be our own saviors. Now that's bad enough. The internal consequences of what Adam and Eve did that we are reaping. But notice the scriptures also give us some external consequences of the fall in verses 11 and following. We read there that the relationship between God and Adam and Eve was broken and fractured. Look at what we read in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. That little phrase there, the Lord God walking in the garden, that's a Hebrew idiom. You know what an idiom is. It's kind of like you say, they're a dime a dozen. Right? We know what that means in English. It means, you know, they're cheap. They're easy to come by. Or we might say that we have to go back to the drawing board. You know, what we mean by that is whatever idea we've had isn't working. And so we've got to go back to the drawing board to kind of come up with a new idea. Or maybe we say we're burning the midnight oil, meaning I'm up late, I'm way up past my bedtime doing this hard work. Those are English idioms that we have. Well, there's a Hebrew idiom going on here. And when in Hebrew we read that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the Hebrew idiom there is really this idea of the Lord in fellowship and communion with a friend. That's what's happening here. The Lord is looking for his friends. He's looking for his treasured creation. He's looking for Adam and Eve. And what do we find? They're hiding. They're doubting. They're doubting God. And it's even worse in seeing this fracture in the relationship with God himself. Because in verse 12, when Adam is confronted, what does he do? This woman that you gave to be with me, it's her fault. Now, we're going to talk about the fact that he's blaming Eve, but I want you to see, first of all, who he's really blaming. It's God. It's an indication of this consequence of the fall, that the relationship between Adam and Eve and God has been broken. It's been fractured. And the relationship with other people has been broken and fractured as well. We read, as the Lord was addressing Eve, the end of verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That word for desire that is written there in verse 16 is the exact same word that is used in chapter 4, verse 7, about sin desiring to have control over us. And it's exactly the same sense that is here in verse 16 of chapter 3. What God is saying to Eve is that your desire will be to take over. Your desire will be to control and to dominate and to possess. And that is going to produce tension and anxiety and stress and anger and dysfunctionality in your relationship with your husband, because he will rule over you. We see this fracture of the relationship between people also in verses 12 and 13. Adam is confronted with his sin, and what does he do? He blame shifts it over to Eve. What does Eve do? She blame shifts it over to the serpent. And what we see is relationships are fractured, is now there is a willingness to throw someone else under the bus in order to keep myself looking okay and good. Relationship with God is broken. The relationship with other people is broken. Another consequence that we see is that the relationship with creation itself is broken. The beginning of verse 16, Eve is told that now bringing life into the world will be painful. And notice what Adam is told in verses 17 and 18 and 19. He's told that the way that we will provide for ourselves will now be filled with difficulty and frustration. It will be toilsome. It will be hard. And isn't it interesting that Adam's sin, having been related to eating of the fruit, notice in verses 17, 18, and 19, five times in those three verses, God uses the word eating. It's reminding Adam that the way that he would provide for his family, the way that he would be able to eat from the ground, is now going to be toilsome and difficult. And eventually, the ground itself is going to swallow him up. We read at the end of verse 19. These external consequences of the fall are significant. The relationship with God is broken. The relationship with other people is broken. The relationship with creation itself is broken. And maybe the most significant consequence of all, death. Death is now a reality. It's not a surprise, or it shouldn't be a surprise, because back in chapter 2, as God was setting everything up according to His perfect will, we read in verses 16 that He gave them the instructions about this tree. He told them what would happen if they disobeyed Him. We read in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Adam and Eve had to have remembered that. And they must have been looking around and starting to wonder, where's the death? Where is it? God said it would happen. The serpent has been telling us some things, but we've seen how that's turned out for us. God's telling us some things. Is He just like the serpent? Where is this death? Well, I think we see it a couple places in our passage today. And the first one that I want you to see is that just an indication that their communion, their fellowship with God Himself, is broken and brought to an end. Notice what happens at the end of our passage. God drove them out of the garden. This place of paradise, this place of fellowship, this place of communion, this place of perfection, this place where they are communing with the Lord as He walks in the cool of the day, this place that is incredible, they are cast out from. They are driven out from it, cut off from that communion with God. But the greater death that they certainly saw was in verse 21 of chapter 3. Because there were skins that were provided by God to cover them. They needed covering. God provided those skins. They knew the warning in chapter 2, verse 17. And now they got to see what death looked like. Think about it. They got to see what death looked like. They got to see what death sounded like as these animals were killed. They got to see what death smelled like. Bloody animal corpses laying on the ground. Now, I know it's gross, but I want you to think about it for a second and how horrific the scene must have been as these bloody animals are laying on the ground. And then, even worse, the skins of these animals certainly still dripping with the entrails and the blood themselves of these animals are put onto Adam and Eve to cover them up. And it's not like they just used, you know, a bunch of pelts from some chipmunks, although I wish they would, from my backyard. These would have been large animals. Animals that on one level were their friends, so to speak. The bloody skins draped over their bodies. Can you imagine the shock and the horror it must have been? But it's in the midst of that death, it's in the midst of that blood, it's in the midst of those animal coverings over them that we see hope. Adam and Eve saw an idea. It was possible for someone innocent to die for someone guilty. You will surely die, they are told. And now they are seeing the death, but it's not themselves that have died. It is these animals that have been provided for them to cover them. They see the idea that an innocent could die for someone who was guilty. If you know anything about war strategy, you'd know that one of the key ideas in the strategy of war is to take out one of the top leaders of your enemy and to protect your top leaders at all costs. There's a story about this playing out during World War II. It's actually a story I'd not heard before this week. Preparation was being made for the D-Day invasion, and General Eisenhower got word that England's Prime Minister Winston Churchill had planned to actually be at the invasion. He wanted to watch it with his own eyes. He wanted to be on a crow's nest in one of the ships to watch with his own eyes as the Allied forces landed on the beaches. Eisenhower was horrified. We can't allow Winston Churchill to be put into harm's way. He is too important. There's too much at stake, not only for England and for the Allied forces, but for the entirety of the world, and his inspiration for those that would listen to him. But Eisenhower had a problem because he didn't have any authority over Churchill. So Eisenhower came up with a great plan. He decided to call on a higher authority. Eisenhower contacted King George of England. And he explained that Churchill was planning to go and to put himself in harm's way at the D-Day invasion. The King of England, King George, did also something brilliant. He then contacted Churchill, and this is what he said to him in effect. If it is safe for the Prime Minister of England to be physically present at the invasion of Normandy, then it must be safe for the King of England to be there too. I'll see you there. Churchill was horrified. We can't put the king in harm's way. There's too much at stake. The King of England might be hurt or captured or killed. And so Churchill canceled his plans to attend the D-Day invasion. Aren't you glad that our king didn't operate by that policy? God himself came into the war zone. God himself came into the mess of this world. God himself put himself into harm's way, and God himself took the wound that we deserve. The innocent died in the place of the guilty. In the midst of the death in the garden, Adam and Eve heard a promise from God. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God was providing the solution. God gave Adam and Eve a picture of what that would look like as he sacrificed these animals and draped them bleeding over the top of them, the innocent dying for the guilty. The animal skins didn't give Adam and Eve righteousness. They pointed to the one that would come that he had promised, who would give them the righteousness, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus would come into the mess of the world. He would come into the war zone, and he would take the curse and the punishment on himself. Is there pain in childbirth in this life? Christ endured greater pain and anguish as he brought many sons to glory. Is there conflict in our relationships? Jesus endured people hating and mocking and torturing him. Are there thorns and thistles that we must deal with in creation? Jesus wore a crown of thorns as he was mocked and led to the cross. Is there sweat and sorrow in this life? Jesus swept drops of blood and was a man of sorrows in this life. Is there death in this life? Jesus went to the cross and tasted death in all of its fullness. Jesus took the curse and the consequences of that curse upon himself, so that Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The innocent is killed to pay for the guilty. I want you to notice as we finish that something changed in Adam and Eve once they heard those gospel promises. It's not super evident, but I think it's here as we look in chapter 4. We read, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There it is. See what Eve said? I've gotten help. I've gotten help from the Lord. After hearing and seeing and smelling and visualizing this picture of the innocent dying for the guilty, she once again knows that her help is in the Lord. But notice it's even more powerful than that, because in your the end of verse 1, notice the very last word. Notice what she called him. We're back to that capital L-O-R-D. If you were here last week, you know, we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2, as Adam and Eve are being told about this relationship they have with God, it is the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, the special covenant name that God gave to Adam and Eve. But when we come to chapter 3 and Eve starts to talk and Adam starts to talk, that word Lord is no longer there. It's just God. They know the relationship is fractured. But here at the beginning of chapter 4, as Eve speaks, she knows that her help comes from the Lord, from this one who has established the relationship with her. The gospel is good news. The gospel of God's grace and mercy brings healing to the consequences of our sins, ultimately in our relationship with God, but also in our internal and external consequences of our sins. The question is, do you believe it? The question is, do you believe it? God was clear in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he said, after the fall, there are two offsprings. There are two seeds, literally, two kinds of people in this world. There are seeds that lead to death, and there are seeds that lead to life. There are seeds that lead their life, filling their life up by putting on fig leaves to cover up their shame and insecurity and fear and nakedness. And there are seeds which lead to life filled with putting on the righteousness of the innocent that was killed for us, the guilty. Which are you? Which are you this morning? What are you resting in and trusting in? Are you resting in those fig leaves that you sew together to try to cover yourself up? Because if that's what you're doing, it will be a life of being miserable in this life. And it will be a life of disconnect from your Heavenly Father, from Almighty God. But if you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the innocent who paid the penalty for you and put on His righteousness, have that righteousness be your covering. Not worry with trying to cover yourself up, but look to Christ for your covering. And that life is a life that's not easy, but is a life that will be fulfilling as God gives you that strength each and every day to live for Him. And one day, the second coming, the long-expected Jesus, that inheritance will be finally and completely ours. And all sin and all shame and all fear and all death will be over. Let's pray together. Father, we want to believe that the gospel is true, but we recognize that it is so hard. It is hard to remember the truth of your word and to live out of that truth, to have our lives actually be different because of what you say in your word. And so we pray for your strength. We pray for the Holy Spirit to constantly and continually press upon our hearts and our minds the truth of your word, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that out of it we might live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.